So we're reading the last three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 11, 12, and 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we come, Lord, to this particular passage today, which speaks to us of praying for one another, we want to bring our ears and hearts to you attentively to hear what you would say through your word, Lord, that you would just somehow speak through a very human preacher, divine truth, and grant that we might be impacted in just the way you would have, and teach us this area that we need to grow in, as we do already love one another. We already pray for one another, but we can grow in it still. So thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. So on a day, here's a story to illustrate or to introduce today's text. There was a day in 1976 when a man called Bob Foster, he was a missionary doctor, and he was in Angola, and he treated the medical needs of this great crowd of people, and when he finished with that, he got up to preach. So he was a missionary doctor, so he did the doctoring, and then he got up to preach. And he was preaching when something unexpected happened. At least I assume it was unexpected. Some soldiers showed up. So this was in the late 70s, and I don't know what the situation is in Angola today, but at that point, it wasn't very stable. And some soldiers showed up, and the commanding officer took the platform, pushed him out of the way, took the podium, and began to give his speech, in which he said that Bob Foster was lying, and he was opposing everything, of course, of the gospel. And then he had his soldiers build a fire, and then he made the people get in line and go by that fire and throw their Bibles and their hymn books on the fire. Well, this started to happen, and the elders immediately started praying, Lord, save our Bibles. And the answer is so striking. It's a story that you have to share with your congregation at some point. I've known the story for a long time, and today is the day to share with you what happened in answer to this prayer immediately in such a dramatic fashion. So this commanding officer, after he gave his speech and set the soldiers to start the fire and the people to throw their Bibles and hymn books on it, he walked over in a nearby field where he was standing alone, and these elders prayed, Lord, save our Bibles, and a solitary cloud came, and a single bolt of lightning hit that guy, and he was dead immediately. Everyone had to be stunned by that. The soldiers, for their part, put out the fire, handed the charred Bibles and hymn books back to the people, threw his body in the truck, and went away. And God answered prayer. Now, that would be something to see. If we're ever in such a precarious moment, let's try to remember that story and trust God. But in the meantime, the same God who answered those prayers is still answering the prayers of his children, even though they're generally much less dramatic, but the needs are still very real. And if that doesn't compute with us, if it's like, what? God is answering prayer? I'm not seeing answers to prayer. If we're not seeing it, I would suggest that the problem is not that God is not answering prayer, but maybe we're not praying as much. I'm guessing that these elders from this Angolan church, especially given the environment that they lived in, were accustomed to praying. They probably were in the habit of praying. And so they broke out in prayer. As soon as the crisis came, they were prepared. And while we may never face such a dire situation, we do need to pray. And today's text tells us how to do that. In fact, the story is a great story, but the text that we're reading here is much more relevant to us, given to us even where we are today, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. Maybe we'll never need to deal with such a matter as that, but every day we need to pray, and with particular focus to this text, every day we need to pray for each other. And Paul shows us how to do that. That's what this text is about, praying for one another. And here we see Paul praying for these Thessalonian believers, and that can help us, instruct us how to pray for one another. That's the gist of this message. So I'm calling the sermon "What to Ask God for Fellow Believers." What to ask God for fellow believers. Now, you probably notice that this is a much shorter text than we typically preach from. This is just three verses, 11, 12, and 13. Well, the story about that is that some weeks ago when Rodney and I sat down and went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and decided how to split it up for sermons, these three verses seem to warrant special treatment, to stand alone, and so that's what we decided to do. They deserve that kind of attention and focus, and I would say after studying these verses, I'm even more convinced and glad that we did that. It was the right decision because it offers us an opportunity to think carefully about our prayer life. So here's a question, beloved. How is your prayer life? How's that going for you? Now, I will say I'm thankful that we are a praying church. We do pray for one another. And this has especially been launched in the last few months. I don't know. Sharon, do you remember when you started looking after that text thread for us? Was that like in the fall? When Judy left. Okay, so just a little over a year. And yeah, we were doing it even before that. And I'm thankful to see the response from folks praying for these requests that come out on this text. And I mentioned most of those prayers in the pastoral prayer this morning, most of those requests. But I'm guessing from my experience that most of us struggle with our prayer life, or most of us maybe are dissatisfied with our prayer life. And it's a very curious thing about prayer. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but prayer is really one of the most powerful weapons we have in our spiritual armory. I would venture to say that the Word of God, which is the sword in Ephesians 6, and prayer, those are the two offensive weapons. We have the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girt about with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Those are important defensive weapons, but we have the Word of God and prayer as our offensive weapons. Prayer is a very powerful weapon, but often neglected. For my part, I struggled for years to pray more than about 10 minutes a day. It was just about all I could do. Prayer is purely spiritual work. And for those of us who are activists, who want to do things, we want to get out there and make something happen, to go into a room and close the door and shut off the computer and turn off the phone and just pray in silence and solitude, it can be kind of agonizing. But when we don't pray, beloved, we miss out on much of what God wants to do in our lives and through us in the lives of others. I doubt if I'm the only one who has lived with that struggle. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it's kind of normal, I would say. It's kind of normal. Probably most of us, probably all of us, could learn from a pre-Reformation saint named Anselm. "Come now, little man," he says, "get away from your worldly occupations for a while. Escape from your tumultuous thoughts. Lay aside your burdensome cares and put off your laborious exertions. Give yourself over to God for a little while and rest for a while in Him. Shut out everything except God and whatever helps you to seek Him once the door is shut. Speak now, my heart, and say to God, 'I seek your face. Your face, Lord, I seek.'" referencing there Psalm 27:8 about seeking the face of God. Prayer deserves attention, and I do want to come back at the end of this sermon and talk a little bit about prayer in general by way of application, but as we dive into this text, we're seeing about one particular kind of prayer. So there's the prayer of praise, when we are praising God. There's the prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for life. Thank you for a new day. Thank you for your many blessings, for family, opportunities to serve. There's prayer of confession. Lord, you convict me of this sin. Forgive me of this sin. There's prayer of petition. Lord, please, you know, give us our day. Give us today our daily bread. And there's prayer of intercession. That's what we're looking at here. Prayer of intercession, that is praying for others. That's what that means. And Jesus is our model for this. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, to intercede. Jesus is praying for you right now. So he's our model, and we are called to intercede for others. And this text instructs us how to do that, how to pray for others, what to ask God for fellow believers. So, beloved, if your prayer life needs to be maybe reignited, or you're looking for wisdom about how to pray more effectively for others, this text is for you. And one more thing before we jump into it, we need to see it in the context. We'll get a better grasp of it if we see how it fits in the context here. Last week, Rodney preached verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3. Do you remember his sermon title? Proper Concern for God's People. Okay, and 4 points. Proper concern for God's people is personal, it's informative, it's receptive, and it's responsive. He's elaborating on what it means to care for one another, and he's expressing his care for these Thessalonian believers here. He writes 10 verses elaborating on that, and then he prays for them. So that's the immediate context here. And he's just about to go into the questions that they've had. They've had 4 questions that he got this news back from Timothy. They're asking some questions. He hasn't even started answering those questions yet, but he's going to start. We'll see the first one next Sunday. But he's been, if you back up to chapter 1, he reassures them. He says the gospel is real. Here's how we know the gospel is real. Here's how we know the messenger is real. We know your faith is real. It stands up to persecution. My affection for you is real. Last week in 3, 1 to 10. Now he's going to pray for them. And as we read this, that's what we're reading. He's been reflecting. He's been remembering. He's been reassuring. And now he's going to pray for them. And only then does he move into the concerns that prompted this letter. You see up in verse 6 of chapter 3, now that Timothy has come to us. So Timothy has brought him news. These Thessalonians are wondering about some, they've got some questions about end times. There are some people that are struggling with a work ethic. They're about life in the body. What does it look like to live together as Christians? And sexual immorality. Those were their questions or struggles or concerns. He's going to write about all of those as soon as he prays for them. So let's see him pray. 3 verses, 3 answers to the question, what to ask God for fellow believers, and here's the first, pray for an opportunity to serve them. Oh, that's kind of interesting. That's kind of in your face there. How can I pray for others, Lord? Pray for an opportunity to serve others. Ask God to open the way for you to minister to others. That's a valid way to pray. That God would bring you to cross paths with a fellow believer so that you can minister to him or her. Here's how Paul puts it in verse 11 again. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Give me an opportunity to serve this person. You know, beloved, if we all prayed that, and saw God answer that, and that prayer shaped our hearts, and we followed through when God answered that prayer, the effect would be very strong. In our own body, it would have a great impact. And when you think about it, it's a very unselfish way to pray, because it's not like Paul didn't have anything going on, but he still wanted to go see them. Lord, make it possible that I can go back and see these believers again. He's saying here that the relationships in which I serve another are more important than my own convenience, than my own leisure or whatever. And I know a few Christians who seem to excel at giving and serving, but most of us, it's kind of like, oh, I really need to do this, don't I? It can be a big challenge. We all have things we'd rather do ourselves. We all have places we'd rather be than in some little corner serving someone. Valerie and I married very young and sort of grew up together. And from the beginning, our favorite place is to be at home together. That's what we like. Now, we all have different marriages. That's just how ours is. And as I was working on this, I remembered when I was in Bible school, finishing Bible school, she was already done and she was working. And if I didn't participate in many extracurricular activities, because if I didn't have to be there, I wanted to be home with her. And after 48 and a half years, it's still like that, maybe even more. But I have to remember that serving others is a priority and it's a privilege, and God did not call me into ministry in the kingdom just so I can hang out with my bride at home. That may not be your situation. That may be your situation, or it may not. Of course, not every soldier in God's army is married, and not every marriage is the same. But we all have personal preferences, even legitimate ones, for how we spend our time. And that's another good reason to pray, God, give me an opportunity to serve someone. After all, how did we get here today? How did we get the life that we have today? Because someone served us. Someone went out of his way to cross paths with us. Someone left the grandeur of his home and came to our home and gave of himself and his energy and his life to bring us the priceless gift of forgiveness and eternal life. The least we can do is serve others. Jesus is our example in that. He's a wonderful moral example in serving others, and in a lot of ways. But anytime I use that kind of language, I feel compelled to say he's more than just a moral example. He is a moral example, but he's much more than that. I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. He's the way to the Father. But he certainly is also an example of what it means to serve another and why that matters and what we can expect by way of reward. And when I think about what Jesus has given, I've given nothing, really. And compared even to what many others in the kingdom have given, I have given very little. And any service that I have rendered to God has been more than repaid by the Father. So the first lesson in learning to pray for others, there it is, ask God for an opportunity to serve them. You have a spiritual gift that God gave you for the purpose of serving others. So when we pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to serve someone, that's an opportunity for you to employ that spiritual gift in serving others. So ask God for ways to do that. So this first answer to this question, what to ask God for fellow believers, is technically, it occurred to me as I was in this prep, it's technically not intercession. He's not praying for others. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. It's the spirit of intercession. Technically, he's not praying for others. We're going to see intercession for others now. But that first one is in the spirit of intercession, certainly. Verse 12, however, is true intercession. In verse 12, we see a second way to pray for fellow believers, for their growth in God's love. Pray for their growth in God's love. Pray that they may abound in the love that springs from God. That agape love may characterize them in all they do more and more. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Here's the Apostle Paul, the passionate premier apostle of the early church. he understood and preached and practiced the virtue of agape love toward others. And here he's praying that the Thessalonians will also grow and abound in love just as we do toward you, he says. Beloved, we need to pray for one another that God may grow us in love. Bart Stickney was the pastor here for 15 years until he retired just last November. And I can't think about loving one another in the church without thinking of Bart, because he lived and breathed this essential characteristic of agape love. He used to say, let everything be done in the context of agape love. Do you remember hearing him say that? I've heard him say that lots of times. He said it in his last sermon. Let everything be done in the context of agape love, and let everything be seen through the filter of agape love. And we need to pray for one another to grow in that kind of love. This puts me in mind of another epistle by another apostle, 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, for God is love. Let us love one another. Now, this text in Thessalonians takes it to the next level. Not only let us love one another, but let us pray that we love one another more. Pray for others to love one another more. That's what he's saying here. Pray that they would grow and abound in love for each other. And not just love toward fellow believers. That's the most important part. The scripture says, as much as it is in you, do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of the faith. So love for fellow believers is the most important, but we are to love others as well. You see that? Abound in love for one another and for all. Love is the language of the gospel. Earlier in this series, a couple times, I've critiqued this little expression, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. I've pointed out that the gospel is a message. You cannot communicate it without words. So in a way, it's kind of silly to say preach the gospel at all times when necessary to use words. It's always necessary to use words if you're preaching the gospel. But love is the language that those words come from. Love is the language that gospel words come from. And so there is some truth in that, because the manner of our gospel presentation matters. It matters a lot. It's very important. When the gospel is wrapped in love, it's much more effective. Some years ago, I heard a story that's a great illustration of this. Some years ago, a friend of mine, former colleague, was teaching church leaders in the Philippines on the Muslim-dominated island of Mindanao. So there's a picture of Mindanao, for whatever it's worth. Probably not much, but here's the story. In this island, at this place, the tension between Muslims and non-Muslims was very high. Now, this was a conference, and he was teaching church leaders. And it was a five-day conference. And right in the middle of the last day, without warning, 10 Muslims walked into this church where they were having this meeting. And everything wound down just like, oh, what's happening here? Everything got quiet. And it took some while to figure out what was going on. Why are these people here? They're welcome here, but it's a little weird to have them come into a conference where Christian leaders are being taught. Well, as it turned out, they weren't Muslims. They were new Christians. They were dressed like Muslims because that's all they had to wear. They had recently come to Christ. They had heard about this conference. They started making their way to it, and they were detained 4 days at military checkpoints. So they just got there in time for the last day and walked in the middle. So whatever Bob was teaching had to just stop while they figure out what's going on. And somebody approached them and they got their story. And here was their story. For many years, Christians had come to their Muslim village to preach and hand out tracts. And without fail, every time, the villagers rejected that message. But then more recently, a group of people had come to the village simply to minister lovingly to the needs of the people. They came and they left. And only later did these villagers find out that these were Christ followers. So that whether from a message before that had come or the gospel came after, because they did have to hear the words, they can't come to faith in Christ simply based on loving service. They have to hear the gospel. That's very clear from Romans 10. So whether they remembered what they had heard before, I don't know, or whether that happened and then someone else came along with the gospel. Anyway, it was so powerful that many of these villagers came to Christ, and that's the story that they shared in this meeting. And the last to speak was a teenage girl, and she pointed out that, yes, Christians had come to her village doing traditional evangelism for years, but only when the gospel came wrapped in love and good works did it reap a harvest. And what a harvest. In fact, Paul uses harvest language here. Look at verse 12 again. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. He doubles the words to emphasize his point. Your NIV says increase and overflow. He's speaking of the amount of love there. Lots of it. One of my favorite hymns says, his love has no limit. So speaking of the amount of love, but he also speaks of the kind of love. You don't see it in the English, but when it says abound in love, increase and abound in love, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. So there's one English word in the New Testament, love, but there's four Greek words behind that. Four Greek terms for love. So philia is brotherly love. Storge is love of parent for child. Eros is intimate sexual love. And agape, this is the word is mostly used in the New Testament. This is the word Paul uses here. It speaks of an attitude of appreciation resulting from a conscious evaluation and choice. Agape is a matter of the will, a conscious evaluation and choice. Often we're waiting for a warm feeling toward a brother or sister so we can love them. But no, that's not it. Love is a choice. So when we pray for one another to grow in love, that's what we need to be praying for, to grow in the love that is a choice to serve others. Again, he speaks of the amount as abundance, increase and abound. That word abound is used in another wonderful verse that actually tells us how a human can learn to love like this by God's grace. 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. It's by grace that we learn to love. It's by grace that we learn to do anything well. So we need to pray, God, give grace to my brother, to my sister, to abound in love. You know, some folks are more lovable and some are less. You know, not everybody is equally lovable. In fact, you know, let's just take it, not everybody is lovable as your own children or grandkids. They're easy to love. But not everybody is as easy to love as those you naturally love. So we need to pray for this for one another. Love is counterintuitive. It's counterhuman. The human heart is selfish. The human heart wants me, me, me. Love requires us to give. We can only learn that by grace. Let's not only love one another, beloved, let's pray for one another to grow in God's love. And then in verse 13, we come to the final answer about what to ask God for fellow believers. Pray for their spiritual maturity in Christ. Ask God to grow them in Christ-likeness, to increase in sanctification and holiness of life. Verse 13. So that, all of this, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Pray for their spiritual maturity in Christ. Now, not everybody is inclined to look at grammar, but grammar is part of the Bible. And stay with me. If you're not a grammarian kind of a person, I just want to point something out. It won't hurt very much. Just stay with me for a minute. If you look at the grammar, you'll see two things here. First of all, this one is not at the same level. In verse 11, Paul prays, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." God, direct my way to them. In the next verse, "God, make them to increase and abound in love." But verse 13 is different. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless." And what he writes in verse 13, he loves to do this. Paul's writing, he starts elaborating on a thought, and he just goes on and on and on and on. So grammatically, it's not equal to 1 and 2 in terms of that a noun and a verb, an object and its verb. But he spends a lot of ink on it, so I'm giving it the same weight. I'm making it a point with the other two. But the other thing to notice is that love, that is to say, let me back up, Christian maturity that he's talking about in verse 13 is the fruit of love. "May he make you abound in love so that he may establish your hearts." You see that? That's a purpose statement. So that, in order to, with a view to, for the purpose of what? Establishing your hearts blameless in holiness. So that verb there, establish, means to make immovable. And that's where I'm getting the spiritual maturity here. Grant, Lord, that they might grow in love one another and then be spiritually mature as a result. When we grow in love, we're in a position to grow in holiness, in blamelessness, as he says here. Love and holiness walk together. Maybe that's because love is so fundamental to who God is. God is love. So to be like God is to love. To love is to be like God. The Bible word for this is the Bible word for being more and more like Jesus is sanctification. That's the present tense of salvation, sanctification. In the membership class, we were looking at the three tenses of salvation. The past tense of salvation is justification, what has been done in the past. The present tense of salvation is sanctification. It's a process, becoming more and more like Jesus. We have been saved. We are being saved. Sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what's in view here in verse 13. And the future tense, we will be saved. We will be glorified. The final part of our salvation. And that's where today's text ends. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He touches there on what's going to be a theme. In fact, it is a big theme in 1 Thessalonians. I mentioned in the first sermon on this series that every chapter ends with a reference to Jesus coming. And when we went through Revelation, we looked at this end times events calendar. The next thing on the calendar is the rapture, the 7 years of tribulation and the return of Christ. This is the premillennial, pre-rapture view. And this is the area that they were confused about. And we will be hearing about it. Rodney will be preaching on that. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 on the 6th of March. But he just kind of touches on it here, so I want to just mention it. Paul was eager that these Thessalonians would be ready when Jesus comes, that their hearts would be blameless and holiness. And that's what we want for all. So may God make it to be so. Let's pray for one another. What to ask God for fellow believers? Pray for an opportunity to serve them. Pray for their growth in God's love. Pray for their spiritual maturity in Christ. Now, let me take just a very few minutes and give you some practical applications to this teaching on prayer. Here's the first one. It's going to look pretty foundational, and it is prayer is talking to God. We were in our membership class over there. Jeff is sitting in with us again just because he loves showing up and getting more teaching. Everett is with us, and the entire Watts family is with us. And at one point, we were talking about prayer, and I said, "What's prayer?" And Hazel, 6-year-old Hazel, looked right at me, and she said, "It's talking to God." She's right. Prayer is talking to God. Here's why that matters. May I just suggest, when we pray for somebody, let's remember that we're praying to God on behalf of this person. Think of what you're asking God to to do with reference to this person? What would you have God do? So let's say you have a friend named Larry who doesn't love his wife. You could pray, you could go like this: God, I pray that Larry will love his wife. But I think it's better, and I would say more in tune with the biblical pattern of prayer, to say, God, please show Larry how to love his wife. What is it that you're asking God to do? Convict Larry that he needs to love his wife. Give him a picture of what love looks like. Bring him there's lots of ways you can do it. Bring a message to Larry that so he can see, oh, you know, it might come out of the blue, it might come from a word, but God, ask God what you would have him do in the lives of others. That's part of what it means. That's one application of this intercessory prayer that flows from the fact that prayer is talking to God. Here's another one. Nothing new here. Pray specifically according to the need, according to a real need. So it's easy to say, Lord, bless the missionaries. But it's worth it to say, Lord, thank you that the Kronemans are there. Give safety to Kars as he flies. Help those boys to thrive in their education. Pray specifically according to the need. Like, apply your healing touch to Sally's cancer. Lord, show Jody the wonder of being a mom. Encourage Roland to take his responsibility as a father seriously. Lift up Ray's heart and encourage him in his sorrow. Give grace to a brother in China who's in prison. Lord, give him transcending grace to rise above his circumstances. Lord, speak to that neighbor who says, I go to church, and she doesn't. Lord, speak to her heart and give me words to speak to her that will be fruitful. So pray with specificity, but pray specifically according to the need. And one more. Read the prayers of the Bible. There's wonderful, wonderful prayers in the Bible that could be such an encouragement as a pattern for your own prayer. Abraham in Genesis 18, where the Lord says, I'm going to go down now and destroy Sodom, and I'm letting Abraham in on this because he's going to be great. I'm going to use him. And you remember the conversation, they're walking along. I think it says they're walking along, and Abraham is saying, well, Lord, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Are you going to destroy the whole city, even with the 50 righteous? And they go back and forth like that. It's an amazing prayer of a bold, confident, and yet reverent addressing to God. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Wonderful way to pray for people. I don't want to take the time. I'd love to turn to Ephesians 1:16 and following and read the prayer there. A wonderful prayer in Ephesians 3. Does it say 3? Yeah, 3. Ephesians 3:14 to 19. Colossians 1:9 to 12. Romans 15:30. This is just a sampling. Now that you're reading through the Bible for the year, right, watch for prayers in the Bible. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.